Well, we've been looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, for a number of weeks now. In the first half of Matthew, chapter 3, the focus is all on a man called John. In chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that John the Baptizer came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Well, we've obviously talked a lot about John, who he was, why he was there in the wilderness, how he operated, the way he dressed, and we've talked, most important of all, about the message that he preached. What I want to do this morning is to pull together the threads of John's message. We have a visitor, I think, or a couple of visitors indeed. Welcome. We're glad you joined us. We've just turned to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. We've already spent a number of Sunday mornings looking at this chapter, especially the first half of the chapter, which focuses on John the Baptist. We talked about John. We've talked about who he was. We've talked about his character. We've talked about why he was out in the wilderness. We've talked about the way he dressed. We've talked, most importantly, about the message that he preached. What I'm planning to do this morning is to pull together the threads of John's message, to see it as a whole, to see how the different truths he was preaching interconnect with each other. We're going to think about John's message under six headings, six points. We have looked at each of them already over these past weeks, but we're going to look at them as a whole this morning. And I can tell you in advance that of the six points, it's the fifth point that's going to be the longest. So, point number one. John preached that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Those are his words in verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For thousands of years, ever since the first human beings rebelled against God, from the point when they chose to listen to the serpent and act on his counsel, from that time on, this world has been in the grip of an evil tyrant, the serpent himself, Satan, the devil. Wherever you travelled in this world, people were living as his slaves. They were controlled by him. They were manipulated by him. They were deceived by him. This world had become effectively his kingdom. God had his kingdom in heaven. But this earth was handed over to the evil power of Satan. He was an usurper. He had no right to claim the earth as his kingdom. He had no right to hold the nations of the world in domination. But he did. But now, John steps on the scene, preaching in the wilderness. And this is what he says. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John was saying that the kingdom of heaven was about to break in, that it was about to be established here on this earth. God was going to invade this world which had become Satan's territory. God was about to set up his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven here on the earth. As we read through Matthew's Gospel, we're going to find that idea on every page. The idea of God's kingdom coming down to earth and being established here on the earth. But it was John who first stood up and said it. It was John who said, "It's arriving! The kingdom of heaven is now at hand!" That's the first point in John's preaching. Point two. John preached that God's anger would soon be made visible. He talked in verse 7 about the wrath to come. Wrath means anger. It means burning, furious, deliberate, controlled anger. Often our anger is just an outburst of frustration. But when the Bible talks about God's wrath, it's talking about deliberate, controlled anger. And John said, it's coming. John said that God was going to invade the world. He was going to bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth. But John made it very clear that the coming of the kingdom wasn't going to be all sweetness and light. God's wrath, God's anger was going to be revealed. And with good reason. Think about it, all down through the centuries, from Adam onwards, human beings had been robbing God. God is the rightful king of all the earth. God is the rightful king over human beings. And yet they had been giving their allegiance, whether they realized it or not, to the usurper, to God's enemy, to the tyrant. Human beings had been choosing to ignore God's laws, or they twisted God's commands until they were unrecognizable. They'd chosen to worship imaginary gods instead of the God who made them. All across the world, people were bowing down to idols made of gold and silver. So John had every reason to expect that when God at last launched the invasion, when God came to reclaim the earth as his kingdom, he would show his anger. He would show how angry he was with human beings who had been part of the rebellion against him. John the Baptist was expecting to see an outpouring of God's wrath. The picture he uses again and again is the picture of fire. You see it in verse 10 and in verse 11 and again in verse 12. John talks about God's wrath as a fire, unquenchable fire, he says. Fire that nothing can soothe, that nothing can put out. We still use the picture of fire, don't we, as a way of describing how terrible anger can be. We might say of somebody, he was in a blazing fury. Or we might say he burned with anger. I noticed a headline yesterday about a footballer who had fallen out with his manager over the weekend. And this footballer said that if he opened his mouth, there'd be fire. Well, John pictured God invading this world, burning with fury. And more than that, John pictured the fire of God's anger burning up everything against which it was aimed. John used the picture of a farmer who would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. We'll think about that picture later, but it's obvious, isn't it? God, John is saying that God's anger is like a destroying fire. It incinerates everything against which it's directed. That's not the picture of God, is it, that most people in our society have, if they've got any picture of God at all? It's not the picture that most of the clergy, the archbishops and bishops and local vicars and school chaplains, that's not the picture they're putting forward. But John said it so clearly. Wrath, anger, it's an intrinsic element in God's character. It's the outpouring of his holiness against everything that's depraved and corrupted. And John expected God's wrath, God's anger to be poured out. Point three, John preached that people must repent. Who must repent? He preached that everyone who came and listened to him, every single one of them needed to repent. Read that sentence again in verse 1. It sums up his whole message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If God was going to break through into this world, if God was going to tear power away from Satan, if he was going to set up his own kingdom, and if he was coming in anger, burning anger, if he was ready to destroy all who had followed Satan's ways, then people had to get ready for him. They had to repent. The word means they had to turn round. They had to change their whole mindset. They had to change their whole way of thinking and living. Whether they realized it or not, they had been living in the way Satan had wanted them to live. They'd been giving him their allegiance. They'd been breaking God's laws. They'd been acting as if God wasn't their rightful king. But now they had to repent. Now they had to plead with God for pardon and forgiveness. And they had to start living as his subjects. John said, you must repent. You must turn. You must change sides before God's wrath breaks out. That's the only way you can be ready for God's coming and God's kingdom. Point number four. John preached that these people must be baptized, those who repented. We read in verse 6 that the people who came to John and listened to his preaching were baptized by him in the River Jordan. Those who were ready to confess their sins. So they believed what John preached. They believed that God's kingdom was at hand. They knew that God's anger would be poured out against human sin. They knew that they were sinners who deserved God's anger. And they were ready to repent. Well, John told them that if they wanted to repent of their sins against God, if they were ready to seek God's mercy, then there was an outward sign that they must accept. They must be baptized. Which just means dipped. Immersed. And that's what John did to them. He plunged these people into the waters of the River of Jordan as a sign that they were repenting. He washed them from head to foot as a sign that they wanted to be cleansed from their sins. He preached baptism to them as a sign of repentance in the face of the coming wrath. Point five. John preached that God's kingdom would come to this world through a single man who would be God's representative. God's kingdom was arriving here on earth. But how would the kingdom come? In Old Testament times, sometimes God's presence was revealed in a great pillar of cloud. Or would it be like that again? Would people see a huge pillar of cloud stretching from heaven to earth and say, "Oh, this is God arriving to bring his kingdom"? Or again, there have been times in history when God had shown himself through an earthquake or something like a volcanic eruption. Would it be like that now, but on a bigger scale? No. John says, this time, God, the great King, is going to reveal himself through a man. A man who would act on God's behalf. A man who would have all God's power in his hands. A man through whom God's Spirit would be channeled. God is the King, reigning in heaven. But this man, whom John looked forward to, would reign as God's regent on earth. The time had come for God's kingdom to be established on earth, but the way it would be happen would be through one awesome person, through a person who was fit to be God's agent, God's personal representative. John was urging every one of his hearers to be ready for the coming of that amazing person. Listen to what John said. Or look at it if you've got a Bible open in front of you. This is in verse 11. "I, John, baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." That was a slave's job, to carry a man's spare sandals. John is saying, he's my master, this one who's coming. He's my Lord, but I'm not worthy even to be his slave. And John said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What an amazing thing that was for John to say. What an incredible thing to say about the one who was coming after him. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit isn't just some undefined force or influence. The Holy Spirit is God himself. He's God's power. He's God's presence. He's the breath of God. He is God, living, moving, active. John says, this person who's coming after me, he will baptize people, he will drench people, he will immerse people in the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? John's speaking here to the repentant sinners whom he's baptizing. I baptize you with water, says John, for repentance. But he doesn't then say, one day the Holy Spirit will baptize you. He says, the person who's coming, the person I'm preparing for, my master, my Lord, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He'll have the power to dip you, to drench you in the life of God. He'll have the authority to immerse you in God's power, God's presence, God's Spirit. Remember, baptism is a picture. It's a picture of cleansing. It's a picture of being washed. Everyone else everyone John's speaking to needs to be cleansed, needs to be washed. But this person who was going to come after John, he would be the one doing the cleansing. He'll have no sins himself to be cleansed from. Rather, he'll be the one who will cleanse, who will wash away the sins of everyone who's truly repentant. And the way he'll cleanse them is by baptizing them in God's own life. It's through him, it's through him alone that sinners who repent will experience the cleansing, transforming power of the Holy Spirit. But John's got more to say about this astonishing figure who's going to come after him. He's not only the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit, he's also the one who will baptize in fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he will baptize with fire. We've seen the fire as the picture of God's wrath, a wrath that burns up and destroys everything it breaks out against. We've seen that John expected God's wrath to break out when God's kingdom arrived. But how would God's wrath show itself? How would it break out? John says, when he comes, the one I'm waiting for, the one I'm preparing for, the one who comes after me, he's the one who will deploy the fire of God. Look at verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Do you know what a winnowing fork is? It's a tool used by farmers. If you went to a country like Ghana, you'd find that many farmers there still use a winnowing fork. The farmer's gathered in the harvest. He's piled up the heads of wheat or corn or whatever it is on the threshing floor. It's a platform raised up above the ground. What he's got there on the floor is grain. It's basically seed which will eventually be used, ground down into flour. But mixed in with the grain, there's chaff. That's the outer papery husks that surround the seeds. Well, the chaff is useless. The chaff's got no value at all. So what does the farmer do? He takes this fork, this winnowing fork, he picks up a forkful of the mixture and he throws it up into the air. And the chaff is so light that the breeze catches it. And it just swirls around in the air. The threshing floor is surrounded by a huge cloud of dust. But the dust is the chaff from the grain. The grain falls back immediately onto the threshing floor. The farmer can just push the grain together into a separate pile. He keeps winnowing, he keeps pushing until the job is done. He's got a pile of good grain to be shoveled up and stored in his barn. But then he cleans the threshing floor. The circling chaff floats down, it's scattered across the floor. And all the farmer has to do then is gather it and burn it. Do you see, the winnowing fork is there to divide. It's there to separate the good grain from the worthless chaff. And when that division has been made, what's good is gathered up. It's stored away safely. But the worthless chaff is burned. And John says, when God's great representative comes, the person that John was waiting for, he'll have a winnowing fork in his hand. He's the one who will separate people into two classes, those who are to live in God's kingdom and those who will be destroyed in the fire of God's wrath. He'll come as the judge, and he's the one who will burn up the chaff with a fire which no one can quench. John talks about the threshing floor. Some Bible scholars think he's just talking about the nation of Israel, but I think rather he's talking about the whole world, since the whole world is going to be God's kingdom one day. Either way, it's this amazing person whom John was looking forward to, who was going to clear the threshing floor, who would cleanse it with fire, who would burn up the chaff. In other words, John was saying that that one who was coming was the one through whom God's wrath would be poured out on sinners who had never repented. Do you see how this idea of cleansing, purifying, it's at the heart of everything that John was saying. This earth, this world became filthy. It became tainted when Adam sinned. And human beings by nature are filthy in God's sight, stained, corrupted. There's a verse in the Old Testament which says that even our righteous acts, the very best things that we ever do, they're like filthy rags when God looks at them, because they're stained with pride and self-centeredness and wrong motives. And all the institutions of this world, they're dirty, they're corrupted, they're chaff. The religions of the world are filthy. When you see what they advocate and what they practice, they're horrible. Even the Jewish religion, which God himself had established through Moses at Mount Sinai, even that had become stinking and foul. The temple in Jerusalem, said Jesus, was just a den for thieves. It was a cover for wickedness. But John said, someone is coming who's going to cleanse the world. And he'll do it in two ways. There'll be people, individual people, whom he will cleanse. There'll be people who are just as sinful, just as stained as anyone else, but the one who's coming will baptize them in the Holy Spirit. He'll plunge them into the life of God, and they'll be transformed. But he'll also cleanse the world. God's wrath will blaze out through him to burn up the sin, the corruption, the stains that infect this world. Back in the Old Testament, you could read Psalm 1, we see there that the wicked are like chaff, and the wonderful man who will bring in God's kingdom will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John says, get ready, be prepared for his coming. When John spoke about the one who was coming after him, it was terrifying news for people who weren't willing to repent. The king, the judge, the one who brings God's furious wrath, the one who's going to cleanse the world was coming. Unrepentant people had every reason to fear John's master who was about to appear on the scene. but for sinful, guilty, stained people who were willing to repent, it was wonderfully good news. John could say to them, the one who's coming is able to cleanse you. I can only baptize you with water. That only touches your skin. But he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He can make you fit to dwell in the kingdom of holiness that he is going to bring. The people who walked with John into the River Jordan and were baptized by him there, they weren't only saying, we want to repent, we want to turn from our sins, we want to be clean. They were also saying, we believe what John has said. We believe that there's someone coming who's greater than John and who can really make us clean. We're waiting for him to come and to baptize us in the Spirit, to make us clean in our very being. You understand? Baptism wasn't just a sign of repentance. It was a sign that they were now waiting for the one who was to come. They were putting their hope in him already. They believed that when that great Master, Lord, Judge, Baptizer came, he could rescue them from the guilt, the dirtiness, from the wrath that they had deserved. John baptized them because they were already waiting. They were already trusting that one even before he arrived. By now, I think almost everyone here, perhaps all of you, will know who it was that John was speaking about, who the one was who was going to come. But John hadn't yet said what his name would be. And Matthew hasn't told us the name of the one John was looking forward to. So I won't either, not yet. Instead, I'll go on to the sixth point. Do you remember? We've been through four. We've been through five. But point six. John preached that family background would bring no benefit to anyone unless they repented and believed. You remember, we saw this last week. There were these Sadducees and Pharisees who came to John and decided that they'd like to be baptized too, because it had become the fashionable thing to do. Now, Sadducees and Pharisees, they disagreed with each other about all sorts of things. They had very different religious beliefs. But the one thing they did agree about was that their nationality, their racial background, their family background, gave them a great advantage over other people. They were Jewish people. They were descended from Abraham. And God had promised to bless Abraham's descendants. So as far as they were concerned, that meant that God would always be on their side. God would always favour them. So they didn't need to repent of their sins. They didn't need to seek God's mercy and forgiveness. And they didn't need to be concerned about the one whom John said was coming. I guess their logic would have been, well, even if John is right about his coming, if he is going to come and pour out wrath, well, it won't be on us because we're Abraham's descendants. And yes, he may be able to cleanse people from their sins, but we don't need that because we're already clean just because of our racial background. As John talked about the Lord, the Judge, the Cleanser, the Wrath Bringer, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they neither trembled with fear nor did they shout with joy. They just weren't terribly interested in him. They really believed that having the parents they had, descended from Abraham, coming from the families they came from, they believed that whatever happened, they were okay. Now, That belief, I suppose, should have motivated them. Well, it should have made them say, well, do I know God the way Abraham did? Do I have the sort of faith that Abraham had? But no, it didn't affect them that way. In fact, it was the exact opposite. The fact that they had Abraham as their ancestor prevented them from having any real spiritual concern. You know, it's like a lad who sits a scholarship exam. He's got a dad who's a university professor. And he just takes it for granted that since he's got a dad who's brilliant and who passed all his exams, he doesn't need to do any work. He doesn't need to prepare. Somehow the fact that he's got an academic dad means he's automatically going to be fine. That's the way these people were thinking. John said to them, verse 9, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Whoever you've got as your father, it's going to make no difference at all when the kingdom of God comes. And the great Lord who's coming judges the world. Yeah, Abraham repented. Abraham believed. And you're his descendants. But have you repented and believed? Personally, individually. John called each person who heard him, whoever their parents might be, he said, you must repent, you must believe, and you must put your hope in the one who's coming, the judge and the saviour. So there you've got the 6 points. The 6 points of John's preaching. Starting from the fact that God's kingdom was about to be established on earth. Well, was John right in what he preached? Was the kingdom of heaven at hand? Was it actually at that point in time, it was in the year 27 AD, was it coming into the world? Was he right? Yes, John was right. Was he right in thinking that God's wrath will be seen, that it'll be poured out like a terrible burning fire? Yes, he was right. Was John right to say that the only way of escaping from the wrath of God is to repent? Yes, he was right. Was he right to call people to be baptized as a sign of repentance? Yeah, he was right. Was he right to believe that someone was coming far greater than John himself and that he would bring in the kingdom? Yeah, he was right. Was he right to believe that the one who was coming would baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire? Yeah. And was John right to preach that to be saved there had to be this individual personal repentance and faith in the one who was coming? Yeah. John was right in all those things. And yet there was something that John got wrong. The only thing he got wrong was that all the things he said were going to happen, he thought they would all happen together. He never said so exactly, but he assumed it. He thought that the kingdom of heaven would be established immediately all over the earth by one great act of power. Done by the great Lord whom he knew was going to come. He believed that Satan's kingdom would immediately be swept away. He expected the world to be set free immediately from everything that's dirty and defiled. He thought that unrepentant sinners would be swept away immediately by the fire of God's wrath, while those who had repented and believed would immediately enter into the joys of God's kingdom. He believed that the Lord he was looking for would appear and that the kingdom of evil would just be swept away, and that God's kingdom of truth, righteousness, beauty, joy would fill the whole earth. He thought it would be the work of a day. Well, we know now that what John thought would happen in one awesome day was actually going to take thousands of years. We're thousands of years on from John, and Satan's kingdom is still very real. And countless people are still subject to that kingdom. The kingdom of God hasn't yet filled the whole earth and driven out all rivals. Sin, death, crime, evil of every sort, it hasn't been expelled from the world. And even God's repentant people, we're still struggling with sin. But the central thing that John preached: has the Lord, the man whom John looked forward to, has he come? Did he come as John said he would? Yes, he came. And we know his name. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came. Jesus, whose name means Yahweh, the Lord saves. He came. And that means that God's kingdom did arrive, because Jesus is the King. And when he came, the kingdom came. While he lived here on earth, he told people that God's kingdom was right there among them, because he was there. And he invited them to enter the kingdom over which he was the King. And there were many people who realized that, yes, he was the King. And they put themselves under his kingly authority. What did they find? They found that his power set them free from Satan, from sin, from defilement, from fear, from shame. God's kingdom came to earth through God's Son, Jesus. And for 2,000 years that kingdom's been growing. Today the kingdom of heaven is a reality on earth. There are millions of people all over the earth who belong to the kingdom. The way into the kingdom is still the same as it was when John preached. You must repent. You must seek God's mercy. You must put all your trust in the one that John looked forward to, and who came, just as John said he would. Jesus. You must be baptized in his name as a sign of repentance and faith. And you must wait for his return, when he will complete the rest of the program. When he will bring God's kingdom to its glorious completeness. And when he will pour out God's wrath on those who have never repented. He will finally cleanse the world from all that defiles. And the kingdom of God will stretch from heaven to every last inch of this earth. Why do you think John got the events so right and the timing so wrong? I think it was for one reason above all. There was one thing he had never realized, one thing that had never been revealed to him. He knew that the one who was coming, the Lord Jesus, would one day pour out God's wrath on the world. He knew that. But he hadn't understood that first the Lord Jesus must himself experience God's wrath in the place of all those who do repent. Jesus himself had to experience the fullness of God's wrath. The burning fire of God's wrath had to be poured out on him instead of us. There was nobody, there was not one person on earth who could be spared from the outpouring of God's anger unless Jesus came and took that person's place and became the wrath bearer for them. John was preaching to the people of his day, the one who's coming will pour out the wrath of God. So turn to him, pour your hope in him, let him save you. But the truth is that Jesus has come and the wrath of God has been poured out on him in the place of all who repent, in the place of all who trust themselves to him alone. The wrath bringer had to become the wrath bearer. The one who would judge the world had to be judged, not for sins he had done, but for sins that we have done. John was a prophet, but like all the prophets of the Old Testament, he was looking through a mist at things that he had never fully understood himself. But now we do understand, and we worship Jesus Christ not just as the wrath bringer, but as the wrath bearer. We worship him because he has taken our sins in his own body to the tree. He has carried our guilt on his own head. And he has been burned up under the fire of God's holiness. For us, we cling to him. And we love him. How could we not love the one who took all our guilt and all our shame, all that we deserved? How could we not love the one who gave himself for us, for me? He loved me and gave himself for me.